So every culture has their own religion, right? Catholics, Mormons, Jews, Protestants, Islam, Buddhists, and many other religions all around the world. And they all live by different moral codes. Even atheists have a type of religion. Often they replace it with other values. I could pick on environmentalists for a second. I mean, I'm all about dressing and keeping the garden. I majored in agriculture and horticulture. I love the earth. I do my best to dress and keep it. But the environmentalism has gone a little, the movement's gone a little too far to worshiping the earth instead of the creator. So a lot of these people still live by moral code. I had a conversation with a lady a couple years ago on the West Coast, and I was kind of teasing her because she was having a fourth kid, and I said, you know, because this is real common in San Francisco. And I said, have you really considered the carbon footprint you're putting on the environment, the burden and the resources this child's going to use up for the next 80 years? And she said, yes, Jonathan, I've thought about it a lot, and it bothers me, but I do a lot to compensate for that. We put solar panels on the roof, I drive a Tesla, and I use recycled paper for the toilet paper. Not literally recycled, but anyway, she had a long list of things she was doing to save the earth. And this is not a joke, this actually happened. So I had to tell her, look, I'm kidding with you. I think it's great you're having a fourth kid. But anyway, I digress. So what about criminals? Even the Italian mafia had a code they lived by. It was called Omerta. Omerta, sort of a code of honor, directing how they treated each other and their families and their friends. Even Pontius Pilate had a code he lived by. If you remember the account, it was only in Matthew that his wife sent a message to him, because this was happening at night, that to leave Jesus alone, basically, he's an innocent man, and she had many troubling dreams about him. And, you know, despite her warning, he still proceeded, you know, he washed his hands of it as if that relieves his guilt. I don't think that would work for us today to wash our hands before we know we're going to commit something that's a sin. But that's what he did. So all over the world, people have their own concept of morality, of right from wrong. You've heard the term follow your heart or live by your values. Google's old motto was don't be evil, which is ironic. And they replaced that slogan with do the right thing. So it's interesting how they get to define what is right, what is wrong. But is following your heart right? Is that good advice? How do you navigate these directives and choose whether to implement them in your life when there's so many different standards, religions, and moral codes? So I'm talking about your conscience, because God instilled the capacity for developing a conscience across all of humanity. And people assume that their conscience is the voice of God. But is that true? Is that always true? Is it sometimes true? Well, let's look at the definition of conscience. There are many, okay, if you look it up. But since I don't care for all the internet definitions, which are constantly changing based on the movement of the day, I will use my definition from my Unger's Bible Dictionary. And my copy is from 1957. So it's not changed in nearly a century, hopefully. So, definition of consciousness from Unger's Bible Dictionary. The consciousness that a proposed act is or is not conformable to one's ideal of right and manifesting itself in the feeling of obligation or duty. And the key phrase there is one's ideal of right, because that could be very different from one person to the next. So conscience is not so much a distinct faculty of the mind, like perception or memory, but an exercise of judgment and the power of feeling in regards to or with reference to moral truth. So it implies a moral sense to discern both good and evil. So how do we see that playing out in today's society, to discern both good and evil? Well, it's become very relative. Truth and good and evil has become a very relative concept in the secular society. Even in a lot of the Protestant churches and Catholic faiths, if you start taking polls, you'd be shocked at what they now embrace as acceptable versus what they felt was acceptable just 20 years ago. There's a pretty rapid decline. So how does each country, race, tribe, religion, political party, how do they discern good and evil when we don't all have the same moral standards? You know, you can train a child, or an adult for that matter, to believe all sorts of nonsense and false ideas. You can train, we know there's a religion over towards the Middle East where you can train grown men, young men, to put on a suicide bomber vest and go in and into a building. Now, they don't feel any guilt or remorse. That is celebrated. Their conscience has been trained to believe that that's a good thing, and they have a reward waiting for them in, I was going to say Valhalla, but that's the Viking heaven, in their heaven. So how about here, even in Atlanta? How about language? There's some parents are okay with their kids using certain words. Some are not. Even in the church, it's a sliding scale. How strict do you want to be? How liberal, right? So what about a defiled conscience? A defiled conscience is a conscience that's been corrupted, stained, or made impure by sin, immoral choices, or a rejection of truth. It no longer clearly distinguishes between right and wrong because it's been compromised by repeated wrongdoing. That's a defiled conscience. So where's my biblical basis for this? It's in Titus 1:15. If you want to turn, you can turn. This is regarding the great apostasy, the falling away in latter times. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both our mind and conscience are defiled. You could also say corrupted. A defiled conscience is one that has been darkened by sin and can no longer guide a person towards righteousness. Sort of, you need someone else or something or to come in and help get you back on the right path. So to set the stage for this and focus on the positive context, Paul is writing to Titus concerning the members of the island of Crete, which is where the feast was held this past fall. I was at the feast there in Greece, in Crete. I'll read the verses before and after for a more positive context of hope and potential for change and growth, because it can sound kind of negative just if you take that little clip. Titus 1, starting in verse 10. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of the Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true. There was a few of those at the feast this year, too. I was one of them. Lazy gluttons. Had two breakfasts every morning. One before the gym, one after. Then lunch and dinner, so four meals a day. So, therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Paul is saying here that there's still hope for them to repent and change, which is a really positive thing. It sounds negative, but it's a positive thing to have the chance to repent. And will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those that reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are defiled or corrupted. And again, it's a strong rebuke, but also very hopeful for change. So someone with a defiled conscience is still someone that you can reach, potentially. You can reach them because if they still have that conscience, it's still there, it's still active, you can appeal to it. So what are the characteristics of a defiled conscience? Well, you're all familiar with many of them. I'll list just a few. You could say moral confusion. Have you ever met someone that's morally confused? I have. Outside the church, in the church, maybe a new member, for various reasons, but eventually moral confusion can lead you to a place where you no longer recognize sin as sin. And you've seen that, let's say, we've all known people that leave the faith, and I was going to say 10 years later, sometimes 2 days later, sometimes that evening, they go out and they're eating pork and celebrating Christmas and all these things they just re-embrace that they didn't keep for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. So they no longer recognize a sin as sin. In order to do those things, you're either deceived or you're defiling your conscience, one or the other. Justifying wrongdoing. Twisting truth to make sin seem acceptable, hardened to conviction, ignoring or suppressing feelings of guilt, spiritual blindness. So what about a seared conscience? Is that different from a defiled or corrupted conscience? It's two different English words. You know, is it two different words in the Greek? It's mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, regarding the great apostasy. Sorry, I was in the wrong. I mentioned that earlier. Made a little mistake there. Wrong scripture. 1 Timothy 4:2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So, to have your conscience seared, it means that your moral sensitivity has been damaged, okay? Dulled or completely hardened due to, in some cases, repeated sin or rejection of truth. And the meaning behind it, let's say as an analogy, just as burning skin or branding cattle, I'm from Texas originally, saw a lot of cattle being branded. Branding cattle with a hot iron, after it heals over, it creates like a numbness or a loss of feeling. So a seared conscience, spiritually, no longer feels guilt or conviction over sin. And that's not a good place to be. A person with a seared conscience can do evil without remorse because their sense of right and wrong has been like severely distorted. So what are the signs of a seared conscience? We mentioned the signs of a defiled. I could say repeated sin without guilt, doing wrong so often that it feels normal. It might not just be, I don't think someone wakes up one day and boom, their conscience is seared. I think it's a gradual process that takes time. Maybe they're justifying evil, calling sin good, rejecting truth, ignoring their conscience, feeling no sorrow or repentance for wrongdoing. We probably have someone here that's majored in psychology, I would imagine. They're going to argue with me later, but you could say lack of empathy. Some of these things describe sociopaths or psychopaths, which are two different diagnoses, but they have some overlap. Definitely some overlap there. A defiled conscience can still feel guilt. The word defiled in the Greek is maluno. Again, in the Greek it's maluno. It's a different word. It means stained, polluted, or corrupted. So it's damaged, but not completely dead. So you can still appeal to someone with a defiled conscience, as mentioned earlier in the scripture. If someone has a seared conscience, that's far more difficult. A person with a defiled conscience is maybe needing someone to come to them or God to send someone through the Holy Spirit to get them back on the right path. There's Bible characters you could mention, like King David. I won't go through the whole account, but we know the account where David had basically taken Bathsheba for his wife, and there was a whole process of things he tried to do to get out of that, and then eventually he had Uriah the Hittite killed, and he just couldn't seem to wake up out of his conscience that he was obviously dulling until God sent Nathan to him to tell him the story of the man with the little sheep and the rich man versus the man with the one little sheep. And it took that story for David to say, well, who is this man? And Nathan said, you're the man. So sometimes it's almost like we need God to send someone to us in our lives to wake us up to see, hey, what you're doing is wrong and this should bother your conscience. And that person could be a spouse, it could be a parent, it could be a mentor, a pastor, it could be a friend. It could be a few of those things. Josiah, could you bring those two things up? I forgot. So, a seared conscience, in contrast, no longer feels guilt, right? 1 Timothy 4:2. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Seared conscience no longer feels guilt. The word seared in the Greek is kosterioso. I don't know why I say that with an Italian accent, but I listened to it on YouTube about 20 or 30 times trying to get it right. And it was like, kosterioso, kosterioso, kosterioso. And that's the best I can do. But it means cauterized. You can see the connection, right? Okay, it means cauterized, like burning skin with a hot iron until it becomes numb and unfeeling. A seared conscience has lost all sensitivity to guilt and no longer responds to right and wrong. That's not a place that I want to be. Probably wouldn't be good for my marriage or my my children. An example we could use would be Pharaoh in Exodus. He took a long time to respond, didn't he? Despite plague after plague, he hardened his heart. That was, you know the scriptures in Exodus 8, 15, 9, 12, showing no remorse. Or I could mention some different modern day examples. I've often wondered what it would be like to interview, take, you know, 10 doctors and nurses who perform abortions, for example, and sit down with them before their first abortion and interview them, and then interview them after the first abortion they perform, and then the 10th, and then the 100th, and then the 1,000th. And I would dare say they're going to get one of two things. As they go forward, they're going to feel less and less guilty about it, or you're going to find that, I don't know, half of them have quit doing it because they can't take it any longer. Their conscience, they've either got to stop doing it because they're destroying themselves, or they just turn that conscience off, they ignore it. Nobody can feel good about that, right? I think that's something we can all agree on. That's some low-hanging fruit there for an example. But it would be an interesting study. So I personally think a seared conscience is worse. Now, do I have any proof of that? We'll see. A defiled conscience or a corrupted conscience that we mentioned earlier still has hope, right? It can feel conviction and still turn to repentance, feel guilt, remorse. A seared conscience, to me, and it appears to be spiritually dead. No longer appears to feel guilt or remorse, making repentance far less likely. Like, how are you going to repent of something? How do you get someone to repent and change and go the other direction if you can't convince them that they're wrong? Have you ever tried to do that? Is there anyone in your life, a friend, a cousin, that you know is doing something that's way out of bounds, and you've gone to them and said, hey, you're going down a path of destruction here, and I can see you're dipping your toes in now, but 5-10 years from now, you're not coming back from this. You're going to be lost. And you know what I'm not talking about any specific thing. It could be substance abuse. It could be any number of things. The world is, it's a big world out there. There's a lot of areas you can get into trouble. But you just can't appeal to someone who's seared their conscience. It's almost impossible. God can. He's probably the only person that, not person, I'm sorry. He's probably the only one that can. So biblical patterns show the progression that a defiled conscience leads to a seared conscience if ignored long enough, as I mentioned with the abortion example. Or you could say Romans 1:28, God will give someone over to a reprobate mind if there's just a continuation of ignoring these things, ignoring the conscience. So have I made this perfectly clear or clear as mud? Like the defiled conscience versus seared. Clear? Well, if it's clear as mud for some of the young folks, I'll give you a little analogy, okay? It's kind of funny trying to work this out this morning. But imagine you have a white cloth, okay? I got 3 shirts up here today, all right? One of them I'm wearing, so I'm not going to take it off, but I have a white shirt and a white one underneath it. It's very nice and white. It's actually new. And imagine that represents my conscience. It's a clean conscience today. Let's say I prayed and repented this morning, and I'm looking forward to Passover when I'm really clean, right? But a defiled conscience is like a white cloth or a t-shirt that's been stained with dirt, okay? It's dirty. But if you wash it, the stains can still be removed. So the person feels guilt and has a chance to turn back, to turn to God, to repent, and to be washed clean in the blood of Christ. So it will look like this after that process of repentance, you know. Now, in reality, I don't know if my wife can, is she going to use bleach or soap? Is this going to be a gym shirt? I don't know. But a seared conscience is like, it's like a white cloth that's been burned with an iron, okay? Now, I did my best to burn this with an iron, which some of the ladies should be glad I know how to use one. Or impressed, I should say. But I could not get it to burn. I could not get the iron to work. So instead, I used some fire. But you're not going to get this shirt to look like this. You'll never repair these sear marks. Now, obviously, the analogy only goes so far. If God wants to bring someone back, he can. But it is much harder if you've seared your conscience. So, what's the biblical lesson? It's that a defiled conscience can still be cleansed through repentance, 1 John 1:9. But a seared conscience is dangerous because the person no longer feels the need to repent. If you don't feel the need to make a change, how in the world can you start with change? All right, so moving on. From one more little definition. There's one more category of conscience I want to touch on. In 1 Corinthians 8:10, we all know 1 Corinthians 8:10 is talking about meat offered to idols and dealing with those that, you know, like the local Greeks. If they grew up Greek and they grew up worshiping Zeus and Athena and all the Greek gods, then it might bother them that some of the meat was offered to idols, even though these idols don't exist. They're a figment of your imagination. So Paul lays down the law that a man should follow his own conscience, even though it be weak. So let's say some of these, this is an example I'm not going to go into, but in modern day times, there are lots of examples where, let's say, on core doctrines, I think most of us in this room are all going to believe the same thing: Sabbath, holy days, clean and unclean foods, and that kind of thing. But sometimes if we get out on the branches of the tree or the fringes, there might be some disagreements. Sometimes this comes down to right and wrong. Sometimes it's a matter of conscience. I'll throw one out there, an example that I've heard used in the past. Some people in the church, a minority probably, might find it to violate their conscience to go to brunch with me on a Sabbath or to dinner on a Saturday night. They don't want to go out to eat. Okay, so personally, I've studied up on the subject. United has a white paper on it, and we have a position on it, and that it's okay to eat out on the Sabbath. But I'm not going to pressure anyone who believes that it violates their conscience to go eat with me. I'm not going to bother them about it. I'm not going to pressure them. That's their conscience. Now, that's one example. There's going to be many other examples where we're not all in perfect harmony on what may violate my conscience versus yours. I love gluten, love it, but I can't eat it, you know, because it makes my skin itch and my stomach hurts. So if I'm at the feast and I want to try some once in a while, it almost violates my conscience because I know this is bad for me, you know. It may not be incredibly bad, but I suffer consequences. So maybe that's a poor example, but my point is no one out here is feeling guilty for eating gluten, but if I do it and I suffer the consequences, my wife is like, you know you shouldn't have done that. Now you're suffering for 5 hours. What are you thinking? So we're done with definitions. My first question is, are we born with a developed conscience? Are we born with a developed conscience? Well, science can describe conscience, but it can't describe its origin. Now, this is a whole field of study that they've spent decades going round and round and round. There's a lot. You can study this for forever if you take God out of the equation and just try to figure out where it came from. It's a problem that you can't solve. They can't even figure out why all the societies develop an inner sense of right and wrong. They've had theories, but then they find that even isolated tribes they've discovered in South America or on these islands, even these isolated primitive tribes still have their own sense of morality and right and wrong. So that conscience is still there, even though, like, who's trained them to be that way? Not modern civilization. So God at least put the capacity in each person to develop a strong moral compass or conscience, although it doesn't mean that everyone does. It certainly does not mean that they develop a godly conscience. In fact, we see that people are calling evil good and good evil all around us now. So even though we're born with the capacity for conscience, it still has to be trained properly. So if you need to train your conscience, it begs the next question I have for you, which is, how do we develop our conscience? How do we develop a godly conscience in tune with God's laws, precepts, and nature? Well, each of us should be maturing our own conscience, our moral direction, and discernment and wisdom through some of the obvious answers, developing a deep personal relationship with God. But we do this through all the standard, obviously, prayer, study, fasting, meditation, self-reflection. But I would add to this to say journaling is probably one of the biggest tools that I've ever used. I started journaling when I was probably 12 or so. And back then I would handwrite. Now a lot of times I type. Sometimes I write, sometimes I type. But when you journal and you write down your thoughts and your experiences, and you get to know yourself better, and you can look back and read what you wrote 6 months ago, 6 years ago, and you see 20 years ago, sometimes it's scary. Like, was I really that dumb? You know? But it's definitely a tool that you can use to get in tune with your conscience. And we should constantly be evaluating our own thoughts and behavior, examining ourselves, especially pre-Passover, against the high bar Christ has set with us. This may be a little early for me to mention. Is it too early to mention? He's shaking his head. Not too early. Yeah, so I think Passover is about 8 weeks out, isn't it? All right. And so you could say we're Christian soldiers getting ready to fight against our own human nature, right? The average fight camp in a boxing match or MMA is going to be 2 to 3 months as well. You know, those guys train year-round, but during fight camp, they train very hard for 8 weeks. They go to an isolated fight camp. They're away from their family, and they're focused on just training. And so if they can do it for 2-3 months, then we can focus on ourselves too, right? 8 weeks. So journaling, a great tool. We're responsible to train the conscience of our children. This is the primary role of a parent. So I'll focus mostly on the children here instead of adults in terms of time. But developing a child's conscience. The Bible reads in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Another scripture I really like is 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom. So not by common cultural standards or cultural wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely so toward you. So with our children, and really for everybody, we should teach by example. Just as we honor the Ten Commandments, observe God's holy days and Sabbath as a blessed rhythm in our life, we so must too model these practices for our children and show them the benefits, the blessings that are inherently built into them. We've all heard the expression, I don't know who said it, but your actions are speaking so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. Who said that? Does anyone remember? Brent? Nobody? It's a common expression. Ingrain his law. Let the young children's hearts absorb the beauty of his precepts, statutes, and law by reading scripture, singing his praises. And at our house, we keep, I guess you could call it worship music, religious music going in the house, especially on the Sabbath. The kids love it, to and from church. By the way, my wife is not boycotting the message. The kids are sleeping in the van. They fell asleep on the way. But discussing the truths, as Proverbs 22:6 said, you got to train them up at home, while you're walking, at mealtime, at bedtime, all throughout the day. Because in reality, our kids aren't subject to all this yet, but they will be. If you've got teenagers, especially, you're competing with them. You're competing for their hearts and minds against 40, 50, 60 hours a week of school, their teacher's influence, their peers' influence, whatever they're picking up on Netflix or YouTube, social media. There's a lot out there, and the culture is, in the last decade, has gone. And I'm not saying that I'm not trying to make this political. It's not that the right has everything perfect either. I grew up in a pretty normal society. The hardest thing I had to fight against was conservative Christians keeping Christmas and Easter. And, you know, that was a pretty easy rebuttal. But the kids now, the last decade, have been attacked with far more ludicrous stuff, you know, men and women's restrooms, and you know all the stuff that goes on. And to combat all that, you've got to train your kids in the right way to come up. You can create consequences when behavior deviates from God's way. As parents, we're responsible to ensure that kids are both rewarded for great behavior and living morally, as well as have negative consequences when they disobey God's laws. We're learning how to do this with our kids. Sierra's had some experience with this with our kids, especially Josiah and Bronson. You have to teach them to respect authority, and not just parents, but authority in general. And this is designed for kids to develop a conscience. At first, they may do good things, let's say, to get a reward, and not do bad things to avoid punishment. But over time, this hopefully moves from physical to spiritual, just like our own maturation does with God's law from, you know, internalizing it in our hearts and minds. And this transformation from physical obedience to spiritual conviction and discernment is foundational to developing a healthy, godly conscience. We see this in our own kids. Let's say Josiah might antagonize Bronson, and he's not exactly cut to the heart for doing it when Bronson cries, you know, or gets upset. In fact, I don't know if he's sorry for the deed or just remorseful because of the punishment, getting put in timeout or whatever the punishment might have been that particular time. But over time, hopefully this transitions into having genuine remorse for his actions and impacting his conscience. The last one regarding kids is nurture through love. When a child's conscience is gently molded in the fear and love of the Lord, it becomes like fertile soil, ready to grow into a lifetime of obedience and joy in his presence. So, what about adults? Well, retraining or recalibrating our conscience at age 40 or 50 or 60 may be much harder. That's a much longer conversation, but it is very possible. It's very doable. How is our conscience and God's spirit intertwined? Our conscience and God's spirit. In David's case, King David, it took Nathan, led by God's spirit, to come to him and wake him up to realize what he had done. I mean, he had to have known, but I don't want to label his conscience in terms of what the official term would be, but it was dulled in some manner. But that doesn't mean that we have access to the Holy Spirit, and other people in our lives can influence us as well. If we're baptized members of God's church, then it's our responsibility to stay close to God and be in tune with the Holy Spirit. And this requires not only reading and studying and praying, but listening to the still small voice. Now, if you're actually hearing voices, speak to Dr. Ost. Or is that Mr. Graby's department? But what I'm talking about is meditating, journaling, taking the time to let the Holy Spirit guide you during and after your Bible studies. And you'll just stumble upon things that you didn't know before if you just take the time to read in your sessions. And sit there in silence when you're done and meditate on it. Right. You will stumble upon greater levels of understanding. And I know this sounds a little elitist, but the average person outside of God's church does not have access to the Holy Spirit, okay? They have not been baptized and had hands laid upon them. And while they may be wonderful people, their conscience will not be fully calibrated in tune with God's Holy Spirit if they're not aware of the laws they're breaking. You can't really feel, let's say, clean and unclean foods, holy day, Sabbath. They can't possibly, like a really good Protestant lady, can't possibly have a guilty conscience for something they're not aware of, right? So, conscience can be written upon the heart by God's Spirit. If you can write your laws on your heart, you can write that on your conscience. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So in this sense, like what I said earlier in the introduction, in this sense, conscience is our guide. Now we can embrace the statement, let your conscience be your guide, but only inside of God's laws. So do you want to let the Holy Spirit guide your conscience to calibrate it, to align it? I do, because otherwise you're looking at relative moral standards in society. That's the only other option. You know, a broken compass that spins around will deceive you into heading the wrong direction. But a compass that holds true north is something you can depend on. And that's what the Bible is, basically. It's a compass. Do they still do compass check at summer camp? Yeah, they do. He's saying yes. Each morning at summer camp, I was at camp 20 years ago, but we would do compass check for 20, 30 minutes, little short Bible study to start the day, to orient us in the right direction. So our conscience is what guides our thoughts, decisions, and actions in this life. And we want one that is inspired, taught, and led by the Holy Spirit, not by the spirit of the world, as I mentioned in Corinthians, which is Satan's spirit, as he is the god of this world. So if it's whatever it is, a politically correct movement or the woke culture, we don't want to embrace these worldly cultures. We want to compare the feelings you have in your conscience, compare it to what the Bible actually says. Pull the Bible out. If you're feeling good about something, if you're feeling bad, because your conscience doesn't just tell you when you've done something wrong. I don't want this message to sound like a negative message. Your conscience can reinforce good things that you do. If you do something for your mother or your wife, your conscience makes you feel good about it. It's motivating. You want to do it again. Repeat that behavior. Your conscience will encourage you to repeat behaviors that are positive. So, in conclusion, favorite part. God gave us this incredible gift of a still small voice to guide us, our conscience, hopefully directed by his Holy Spirit. And this is a blessing. We should invest in our conscience, maturing it to be our guide. So developing a conscience is an active, intentional act. And we should also invest in the development of our children's conscience, because that's the only way they're going to develop it, is through parents, largely. Because if the parents don't, their conscience will be trained by society and school and social media and their peers. And we should listen to our conscience. God also gave us the blessing of forgiveness to cleanse our conscience, another huge blessing. And the result of a clean conscience, the result is peace with God. It's greater peace in your marriage, in your relationships, in your friendships. So there's a lot of great benefits to getting in tune and having a sensitive, tender conscience. So as we enter the Passover season, let us examine and consider our conscience to further deepen our relationship with God.